The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I am speaking about something a little more specific because we're talking about deacons, but I think if you're here, you're either an elder, and it's your job to help deacons be deacons, or else you're a deacon, or else you're perhaps a layperson who's neither an elder or a deacon, but it's your job to support the deacons in their diaconal work. In fact, it's actually their job as deacons to have you, the lay people, do the diaconal work. So though we're speaking about something very, very specific, I know it's going to apply to everybody. Let's get started. You're going to have one sheet instead of an overhead that we'll be working off of. It's the green sheet that says Organizing Deacons for Service. That's the one you ought to have on top. It's the one you ought to follow along with. And we're going to begin with some definitions. There's two biblical words that are very closely tied to the work of deacons. The first word is service. And of course, the word deacon comes from the Greek word for service, diakonia. Jesus gives that word content in Luke chapter 22, where he says, "Let the greatest be as the youngest, and the leaders be as those who serve." And then he says, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? I am among you as one who serves." Now, what's interesting about this is the original word deacon, or the original etymology of the word, meant to be a waiter, a table waiter. Now, a table waiter is a very humble and rather a basic kind of service. You bring a person, your guest, or whoever you're serving, food, drink, napkins, salt, pepper, and ketchup. Not exactly a world-shaking kind of service, it doesn't seem like. Jesus actually uses the word in its original context. He says, "Who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who's running back and forth meeting his needs?" And then he says, "I've come to you not in the position of the one that sits at the table, but in the position of a deacon." So we learn here that the word deacon, the word service, means to meet people's most basic and simple needs. The most basic and simple needs. They're the ones at the bottom of Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Have you ever seen that pyramid? If you've gone to college in the last 30 years, you have, I guess. And that's the needs for food, for clothing, for shelter, for physical, material needs is what we're talking about. Now, the other word that is very intimately tied up to the ministry of the deacons is the word mercy. Jesus gives content to that word in Luke 10. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, he tells us that the Good Samaritan stops on a road where there have been robbers, and he risks his life to stop. He gives a man medical help. He gives the man financial help. He picks him up and takes him to an inn and gives him what most commentators, gives the innkeeper, what most commentators say is 1 to 2 months' rent for this man who's been beaten up. And then he says, I'll be on my way back, and I'm going to see this man later. He's really involved with the physical, material needs of this man. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Who is neighbor to him?" And the lawyer who originally asked the question that gave the occasion for the parable says, "The one who showed mercy." See, the lawyer can summarize everything that the Good Samaritan did under the heading of mercy. Because, you see, the word mercy could have a general meaning of just being nice and gracious and kind, but it also has a much more narrow meaning, more technical meaning in the New Testament, and that is the meaning of seeing physical suffering and relieving it at great cost to yourself. Seeing physical suffering. That's the reason why when the blind men or the lepers would see Jesus of Nazareth come by and say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us," they were asking for something very specific. Because mercy means see our physical condition, our material condition, our suffering, and do something about it. And usually it also means a great cost to yourself. So now we can summarize here, right? The ministry of the deacons is to meet the physical material needs of people. The work of the deacons is to meet the physical material needs of people. Not the spiritual needs, but the physical needs. Now, having just said that, I want to then say, however, this is a spiritual ministry to physical needs. Even though it's not a ministry to spiritual needs, but to physical needs, don't say it's not a spiritual office. It's a spiritual ministry to physical needs because it has such a tremendous spiritual impact, this ministry does, on the world, on people that look at it. Stop and think. When the world sees the church ministering to people's spiritual needs, it kind of scratches its head. It doesn't really understand what's going on. It doesn't understand why all those people are flocking to that church. Why do they like that service? Why do they like that book? Why do they like that sermon? To the world, ministry to people's spiritual needs almost looks like sleight of hand, you know? They can't figure it out. Because spiritual needs are spiritually discerned. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the spiritual sight that is necessary to see those things. But the interesting thing about the ministry of mercy is that it ministers to needs that anybody can see. It takes no spiritual discernment. Anyone in the world can see it, and when you meet a need like that, anyone in the world can understand it too. And so when the world sees us impoverishing ourselves to help people with physical needs, what happens? Well, there's a tremendous spiritual impact made on the world. That's why we call it a spiritual ministry to physical needs. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that the early church was an interesting church in which all had everything in common. The widows were taken care of. The poor were taken care of, because when one person was without, the persons that had sold a field, and everything, you might say, was done so that there was really no poverty or any want in the community. And then the very next verse, this is in chapter 4, around verse 33 of Acts, says, "With great power the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection." Why was the apostles' preaching coming home with so much power? Why was it so effective? Because the community was a visual aid. The world could see the ministry of mercy. It was an astounding ministry of mercy. They knew that this is what we should be doing out in our society, but we're not doing it. And look at here, these Christians are doing it. It's amazing to them. It's interesting, for example, that right after the deacons, the office of deacon was formed in Acts chapter 6. The apostles formed it. The deacons, in order to take care of the poor in their midst. Right after that, two verses after that story is over, a whole bunch of priests, for the first time, Jewish priests, are won into the church. You know why? It was the priest's job to minister to the poor in the Jewish community. The deacons essentially took over the job that the priests and the Levites had, to pay for the poor and to deal with the poor and take care of them out of the tithes of the Old Testament people of God. And what happened was, it seems like that when the priests saw the church doing what they should have been doing, it hit home. You know, there's a man named Julian the Apostate. I have no idea how he got his name. All I know, he was an opponent of Christianity back in the first couple centuries A.D. I can't remember when, but he wrote this in one of his existent writings that have come down to us. Quote, "We must understand that the success of the superstition of these Christians lies in their care of the poor. The impious Galileans not only take care of their own widows and sick, but ours as well." You know, poor Julian. How can I stop the flood of this superstition, this Christianity? Because you see, the way they take care of the needy gives their message so much credibility. Poor Julian was probably bald, you know, he was pulling his hair out. How can I stop people from believing this? And the whole idea was, it was a spiritual ministry, the ministry of mercy, though it was to physical needs, because it had a spiritual impact on the people who see it. Now, real question is that happening today? Now, is the world struck dumb with the way in which we take care of the needy? I doubt it. We've only got a couple of churches, three or four churches represented here tonight. I would be surprised, unless you're one of the very, very, very few churches in this country that this might be true of, you have to say, no, it's not happening with us. Question, how can you organize such a ministry in your own church? Let's start by saying this. I found, in trying to see this sort of thing happen in my own church, that the most practical thing I've learned is that you can't be too practical too soon when it comes to trying to developing a ministry of mercy. You know, if you're trying to develop small groups, if you're trying to develop other kinds of programs, you can assume a certain consensus in your church. People know that they ought to evangelize. They know they ought to do this or that. So you can start right in with programs and practical how-tos. If you start out trying to suddenly develop a ministry of mercy, getting into programs and saying we're going to do this and this and this and this, you're going to come up with a tremendous number of roadblocks, because the people, the average Christian person, especially average American middle-class Christian person, has got so much of a fog over his brain about the ministry of mercy and what the Bible says about it, you can't get anywhere. You've got to teach to dispel the fog to get anywhere with this kind of thing. The most practical thing I've learned is don't get too practical too soon. And I'm going to spend the rest of the time we've got here today talking about the basic biblical principles of the ministry of mercy. And we're going to do that by looking at these 8 questions you see listed on your green sheet. And those questions are questions that I've heard again and again come up as soon as you start talking to a board of deacons or a board of elders or any group of Christians about caring for the needy. They come up, they're antagonistic questions. They're roadblock questions. And underneath each question, there are certain unbiblical assumptions about the poor or about the ministry of mercy. Every one of these questions can be answered very clearly from the Scripture. I put some scriptural passages underneath each one that I think point to an answer. Let's spend some time on these right now. First question, most important one, one we'll spend the longest on. Whose job is it to take care of the poor? It's not really the Christian's job. It's not really the church's job, is it? Isn't our job to preach the gospel? And besides that, we don't have the money for it. Isn't it the government's job? Or at least the so-called private sector out there. But the idea is, the assumption here is, our job is to preach the gospel. We don't have time. We don't have the resources for it. And I'm not really sure it's primarily what God wants us to do. It's not our job, is it? Answer. You can begin like this. The ministry of mercy is not just that the Bible says mercy is the job of the Christian. The Bible actually says mercy is the mark of a Christian. James chapter 2. I spent a lot of time studying this when I was working through some of this material, and it amazed me that I've missed over these years that I've been a Christian, not 20. Not 29 years, but maybe say 11 or 12. But in the whole period of time, I have known about the book of James and chapter 2 of James that said that true faith will always issue in works. As Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. True faith will always issue in good works. It's the way you can tell that your faith is genuine and not counterfeit. It's the way you can tell you're born again, is that you will do good works. I've always known that. You read the book of James and you see all the examples that James uses of good works in and around chapter 2, and you'll see James is not just talking about works in general. He's not talking about coming to Sunday school. He's not talking about studying the Bible. He's not talking about serving in church. He's not talking about clean moral living. He's talking about deeds of mercy all the way through there as the evidence of true faith. The end of chapter 1, James says, true religion is this. He sounds like one of the old prophets. If your religion is true and not counterfeit, if your faith is true, you'll visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Then the beginning of chapter 2, he starts saying you must honor the poor man. And then when he gets down to, say, chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, you'll see he says, faith without works is dead. If you see a brother who is ill-clad and you don't clothe him, how can you say the love of Christ dwells in you, and that whole sort of thing? Now, let me put it in the most stark way I can. James is saying that a sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is an absolutely necessary evidence that you're born again. If you're born again, you're going to have that evidence. He's not just saying in general, faith without works is dead. He's saying faith without mercy is not real faith. And he's using mercy in that narrow sense, the way the leper said we're using it when they said, have mercy on us. The way the lawyer was using it when he said, the one who had mercy, the Good Samaritan, is the neighbor. And then James in chapter 2, verse 12 says, judgment will be without mercy for him who has shown no mercy. I puzzled over that verse for a while. And then I realized that James is just chiming right in with what Jesus Christ says and what the apostles, but the prophets said too. That when God comes back and judges men, the way he is going to tell true heart faith from counterfeit faith is he's going to look at the deeds of mercy. Jesus used mercy as the touchstone for dividing the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25, that's where he goes through his speech where he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me and all this. Therefore, I know that your faith is genuine. What is Jesus saying? But the same thing that James is saying. And that is that the deeds of mercy are actually listed many places in the Bible as essential, necessary signs of true faith. Jonathan Edwards knew that, and when he wrote his famous book on the religious affections, and he made up a list of all the things that you could have and still be a counterfeit Christian, you know, high emotions and things like this. And then he turns around in the latter part of the book and he lists the things that true Christians will always have if you truly are a Christian, and one of the things is deeds of mercy. He knew that too. Just looking at what the scripture says. So you really cannot say mercy is the job of a Christian. You have to say mercy is the mark of a Christian. Why is it that God can do that? Use that as such an unmistakable sign. Because, see, mercy, and I'm talking here, I guess, personally, mercy is expensive. Extremely expensive. We'll keep coming back to this. Not only expensive in your pocketbook, but it's also expensive in terms of time, and it's also expensive in terms of emotion. I don't mind so much going next door and witnessing to my next door neighbor about Christ. That's hard, that's expensive to a certain extent, because I risk them thinking I'm a weirdo. I risk my reputation a little bit. I'm scared. That's a ministry of the word to them. But the ministry of mercy to them, if a lady suddenly comes down with a tremendous chronic illness, if the man is bedridden, and one or the other is in bed all the time, and they need somebody to come in and help sit with someone who needs to be changed, who's vomiting constantly, you see, or perhaps they need help with their medical bills. The ministry of mercy is expensive. I don't want to have to go there and sit with a person who is just hideous to look at, into a house that smells of urine and excrement and vomit. I don't want that kind of thing. It's expensive. But God knows that if you're a Christian and you've experienced the free grace of Christ, you are a Christian, you will pay that. And that's why you can use it as an index of true heart faith. And then, of course, this first question, which we're spending so much time on, also asks the question, is it the church's job to take care of the poor? Well, if it's the Christian's job, it's the church's job. And we know that's true because the Bible has two basic permanent offices that it lays down as permanent in the church. Elders who minister the word, deacons who minister mercy. Elders who minister to spiritual needs, deacons who minister to bodily needs, physical needs. It's obvious from the beginning that God expected the church to have both of those prongs to its ministry. Jesus did. The Bible says Jesus was mighty in word and deed. He didn't just preach the gospel. You know that. He healed and he fed and he touched people. When John the Baptist sent one of his followers to Jesus saying, are you the one or should we wait for another one? Jesus said, tell John the Baptist what you see. The good news is preached to the poor and the deaf receive hearing and the blind receive their sight. He was showing them that both in words and deeds, the gospel is being preached. Now, the scripture, obviously, by giving us both a word ministry in the elders and a deed ministry in the deacons, wants the church to continue the two-pronged ministry of Jesus Christ. Obvious. And therefore, of course, it's the church's job. But remember that last thing that I threw in there as an objection along under this heading. People say, but we don't have the money. I just told you how expensive it is. We can hardly meet our bills. We can hardly meet our heating bills. We're not even paying our pastor enough. And we need, in order to really saturate the place, the community with the gospel, we need to be spending money on this and that. We don't have the money to do deeds of mercy. The answer to that is simply this. You don't have enough money to do anything God tells you. You don't have enough money to win the world. You don't have enough money to teach everybody in the church as well as you ought to be teaching them. You don't, because after all, if you have a church of 500 people, you have quite a few pastors more than you do. You don't have enough money to do anything God tells you. But you've got to use the money you do have to do everything God tells you. You can't pick and choose God's commands. You can't say, well, God commanded us to do this, this, and this. We'll do this command, and then if we have enough money left over, we'll do this command. And if we have enough money left over, we'll do this command. God's commands aren't optional. They are not. It's true that it might be more important to save a man's soul than to feed his belly. More important. But it's equally necessary to feed his belly as well as witness to him and save his soul, because the Bible commands both. And the Bible commands both. They're both equally necessary for the church to do. To fail to provide for either ministry is sin. Of course, you don't have enough money. You don't have enough money to do anything that God tells you. But you have to use all the money you've got to do everything God tells you. Now, the other questions, I think, can be answered somewhat out of what we've already laid down as a groundwork. Let's take a look at number two. Aren't most of the poor just unwilling to work? I don't know you folks here too well. I have no idea whether you look at some of these questions and you say, boy, those are stupid questions, or not. But I want you to know they're typical. And even if you're so enlightened as to know the proper answer to these questions, you go back to your church and try to start a ministry of mercy, you're going to get these questions posed to you. Last night in Norfolk, I had one of my deacons present, and he was sitting in the back. And as I would ask these questions, very often people would whisper to each other what they thought the answer was, or little comments about the subject before I would get into what I would say the answer is. And my deacon said to me that in every single case, they gave the wrong answer, at least wrong compared to what I'm going to say. Are the poor just unwilling to work? Biblically, that's a very naive and simplistic statement. The Bible lays down three causes of poverty, and I've put the three passages there that correspond with each. The first one is oppression, the second one is calamity, the third one is sin. Oppression, calamity, and sin. Oppression means social forces that keep a person down. Now, it's not that easy to find oppression in America, or let's just say it's not as easy to find oppression in America as, you know, those little South American countries where two families have all of the wealth and everybody works on the plantation. That's nice and easy to see. There's no way to work yourself up. But there's hidden factors. There are all kinds of discrimination, and there's also forces that keep certain industries or certain trades poorly paid. And I think last night I used the example, I think of ladies who are divorced or who are widowed, whose husbands have left them, who have worked as tellers in banks for 10 years, 11 years, responsible jobs. They're making $7,000 a year with hardly any benefits, things like that. I know of somebody like that. That person is struggling, and it makes you wonder why her business, her work is getting paid that, where somebody else in another industry or in another trade is making seven times that for just as much work. See, you call that oppression? Well, what else are you going to call it? Social forces sometimes keep people down. The second reason or cause of poverty is calamity, natural disaster. We've got quite a few of them. If your house burns down, you're not going to be able to rebuild it probably because it's underinsured. If you come up with any kind of chronic disease or chronic medical condition, you could just have astronomical bills that are going to weigh you down. You may lose your job. If you're a farmer, of course, your crops can fail. You can be a victim of crime. I don't even want to have to go into all of this. You may have a job that you've been training for 10 years in automation or something, other kind of situation, makes your job obsolete. You find yourself on the market looking for a job with no marketable skills. natural disaster. And the third cause of poverty is sin. Laziness, addiction, the sort of things that Proverbs talks about are the things that your average American middle-class person thinks most poor people are guilty of. But you see, it's very seldom that you see the Scripture really looking at the poor as blameworthy for their condition. In Proverbs 19:22, it says, an honest poor man has nothing to be ashamed of. It says, it's better to be a poor man than to be a liar. Contrasting the two, very little sense that we ought to look at the average poor person as someone who's guilty for his position or his condition. And my experience is, whenever I find anyone in financial or economic distress, it's because of all three of those factors, oppression and calamity and sin on their part. It's always a complex. Number three, shouldn't the church only help needy Christians, its own members? You know, there's people saying, well, I don't mind setting aside money to help members of our church that get in need. You know, some of our charter members, you know, are in their 80s, see? And if Mrs. McGillicuddy is in trouble, I don't mind helping her, but boy, what do you know about these people out here? Scripture says clearly, do good, mercy, to all men, especially the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, helpful verse. It says right there, you may not confine your deeds of mercy to the household of faith, but it's fair to set up a priority system. And the priority system doesn't necessarily mean that you help Christians first and non-Christians in December after you make sure you have all the money that you need for your people in your church, but rather it means you help Christians with larger gifts, you help them longer, more extensively if they've got needs, you help people outside the household of faith, perhaps with smaller sums, with less extensive help. But you can set up a priority because the Bible does, but you cannot say only the household of faith. Number four, how poor or needy should somebody be before the church aids him? Great question, because it comes up so often. This happens all the time. If in churches that say, we're going to start helping the needy, and as soon as the first person comes up somehow as an object of diaconal concern, people start arguing and saying, wait a minute, that person's not so poor. What are you talking about? He owns his own house, or he's got a bigger house than me, or this or that. How do you judge? How do you define poverty? Don't go to the government. The government is going to define poverty here. The National Welfare Rights Association is going to define poverty here. Your state is going to define poverty here. Go to the Bible. Jonathan Edwards has a tremendous little tract written called On Christian Charity. You can find it in the Banner of Truth edition of his works, that big two-volume edition. Makes you go blind if you try to read it, but it's in the second volume. It's an unbelievable, and I would say unique, theological examination of questions like I'm going over right here. And he deals with this issue, how poor does a person have to be before we start to help? And he takes Luke 3:11, where John the Baptist is saying, if you have two coats, share with him who has none. Now, how do you share two coats? The only way to share two coats is you keep one and they have one. And what Edwards is saying is, John the Baptist is saying, if you've got two coats, you see somebody with no coats, give them one coat, and then what happens? Then you've both got one coat. Then you can stop helping them. That the principle is that anybody who's got less than you is needy to you, is an object of your diaconal concern. And you don't have the right to stop helping somebody until they're up where you are. Now, it's not that easy to always judge, but the principle is there. It's also in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is asking the Corinthians to please send funds to the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. And he says, not that I want you burdened and them eased, but I want equality. So the point is, a person shouldn't be destitute before you help them. Anybody who's more bound and more strapped financially, economically, or materially, or physically than you are is an object of your diaconal concern. Edwards points out this too. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, now when do you start to help yourself when you're in trouble? Do you wait till you're destitute before you start helping yourself? Of course not. You help yourself as soon as you're in any need at all. How are you supposed to help other people? You wait until they're absolutely destitute and ready to be thrown out in the cold by the landlord before you help them? And so, there goes the principle. Actually, we have people in churches that will say, Well, there just really aren't real poor folks around anymore like there were when I was a boy. And that might be true, especially if you're a boy in a depression. In fact, if you're a boy in the hills of Virginia or something like that. But the point is, even if you are a middle class or upper middle class congregation, even in your own midst, you can find need. Start with the elderly. 40% of all people in this country over the age of 65 live below the federal poverty level. Their income is below the federal poverty level. 40%. Look at single parent families, especially women who are trying to raise children. They're strapped financially. Look to people who have chronic medical conditions, illnesses. Those people have got problems. They've got bills. They've got mercy needs. Look to students who don't have rich mommies and daddies who are sending them to private school at $10,000 a year. Or even rich mommies and daddies who are sending them to school at $3,000 a year. Look for students that are trying to work through themselves. They've got needs. They're around. They're around. Number five, shouldn't we only give to people whose need is not their fault? Another good question. The people will say, well, I don't mind helping Mr. H because he was in this car accident and he can't work and they're strapped. But man, John Doe over here. Now, this guy can't keep a job because of his temper. He's always blowing up at his coworkers and getting fired or quitting in a huff because things aren't going his way. And he hasn't been out looking for a job for the last 2 weeks. And now he's coming to us saying that the heat's going to be turned off of his house if he doesn't pay his bill by next week, or he's going to be thrown out if he doesn't pay his rent by next month. Why should we help him? He brought it on himself. And now that sounds pretty reasonable. Why should the church help people that have brought their needs on themselves? Besides the fact, by the way, that very seldom do you see a situation where it's really nice and clear where the only cause of the poverty is sin. But even if you found a situation like that, Jonathan Edwards has an answer, and that is, the Bible says we must show mercy as our Heavenly Father and as Jesus Christ has shown mercy to us. The pattern for our mercy is Jesus' career as mediator and as redeemer. And then Edwards poses the question like this. Did Jesus only die for people who hadn't gotten themselves into the pit of sin and hadn't gotten themselves into their lost state? Did Jesus only give mercy to people who were not responsible for their condition? No. Did Jesus die for anybody who wasn't responsible for their condition? No. While we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to Jesus, to himself, through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the point is, we have no right to make a principle we'll only help people that haven't gotten themselves in the fix. Edwards suggests this, that you help a person like that, help John Doe, and then say, now listen, if you want any more help, you've got some changes in your life you've got to make. Make change, counseling, a condition for further help. The person doesn't respond, no more help. On the other hand, what if John Doe has two little girls and a wife who are dependent on him? You might have to be more patient with him than with somebody who's single. Not only that, you may share the gospel with somebody and the person doesn't respond. Should you continue to help them or not? Some churches think the only reason to do social service, the only reason to do ministry of mercy, is sort of as a springboard to evangelism. If a person is not willing to listen to the gospel and is rejecting the gospel, there's no reason to help them anymore. But, you know, how can you obey the verse in Galatians 6:10? It says, do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. If you demand that people get in the household before you help them, you're making a travesty of that verse. So you can't even make receptivity to the gospel a condition. As Edwards is saying, yes, we have got to help people who have gotten themselves in the fix. Jesus did. He helped us. Number six, how can we be sure a person will appreciate and really needs our aid? Now, I'll tell you what's behind this question. There are a lot of men that are scared of being ripped off. A lot of Christians that are scared of being taken. Very scared. And they don't want to give their funds to anybody who doesn't look like they're going to be mighty thankful afterwards. Preferably somebody who will write a wonderful glowing letter to the church, us deacons, about how much they've been helped. And they certainly don't want to give their money to somebody who's just passing through and who we don't know anything about and who we don't know where he's going. How can we be sure that we're not going to be ripped off? Let's not give money to anybody except people we know, we're familiar with, that we know we're going to be able to supervise and watch them. They look like they're going to be sincere and appreciative. The answer to that is no, you mustn't make that a condition either. 1 Samuel 25 tells an interesting story where David was on the run, you might say, came to Nabal and said, "I need some food, I need some help." And Nabal says, "How do I know that you are who you say you are? How do I know you're the son of Jesse? Maybe you're runaway slaves." There's a lot of runaway slaves nowadays. And then he says this, quote, "Shall I take my bread and give it to men whom I know not from whence they come?" Sounds just like your typical board of deacons. "Shall I take my bread and give it to men whom I know not whence they come?" See, Nabal is not put in a favorable light in this passage. And in Luke 6, Jesus says, verse 35 and 36, "Love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful," mercy, "as your Father in heaven is merciful." What Jesus is saying is, you can't avoid being ripped off. You can't avoid giving to people that are going to turn on you and not be thankful to you. If you want to be a servant, you're going to get stepped on sometimes. You're not going to get credit for what you've done. But that's what it means to be a servant. Oh, yes. You don't want to throw your money down a hole. And if somebody comes to your door and you don't know who he is, he says, "I want money." You ask him why. "Well, I'm hungry." Then take him somewhere and feed him. You know, give him in kind. Why? "Because I need gas to get to the next town." Well, then go with him and put gas in the tank. Why? "Because I need a place to stay for the night." Well, find him a place to stay. You don't want somebody just going off and spending your money on a drug habit. But the thing that Jesus is saying, that I'm saying, is if you want to be in the business of doing mercy, you're going to get it on the chin. You're going to take it on the chin. And if you don't want to take it on the chin, get out of the business of being a Christian. Betty Elliott says, if you were at a boxing match and you saw somebody jump in the ring with trunks on and boxing gloves on, and the first thing that happened was you get out in the middle of the ring, a man comes from the other end of the ring and starts hitting you. And if you saw the person run away, the referee, and start to cry and bawl and say, "That man hit me, that man hit me," you'd be tempted to say, "Well, what are you doing in the ring? If you don't want to be hit, why are you in the ring? Why do you have the gloves on?" The point is, if you say, "I worked my fingers to the bone in this church, and what thanks do I get?" If you say, "We did this to that person, they moved away, who knows whatever happened to them. We did this, and there's not a word of thanks. We did this, and we don't think that person really was telling us the truth. That's the last thing I'm ever going to be giving away out of this church's treasury again. I've had it." What are you doing in the ring? If you want to be a Christian, this is the sort of thing you're going to come up against. Jesus didn't exactly have the best time when he put himself in the hands of the world and he served the world. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, and you're going to get slaughtered sometimes. Don't be so scared. Americans are so scared of being taken. So scared. You're going to be taken. 7. Should we only aid those who ask for our help, or should we offer it? That's easy. Jesus did not give his grace on a first-come, first-served basis. He did not sit back and say, "Anybody who asks me for grace, I'll give, but anybody else, I won't." Maybe Arminians believe that. But Reformed people believe that Jesus Christ took the initiative, and he came, and he offered. And deacons ought to as well. They ought to be looking for needs. They ought to be sniffing them out. They have a totally different focus. We shouldn't sit on our money and just say, "Well, if somebody comes to us, we'll tell you how much money we've got, whether we got enough for you." Deacons ought to be out looking for the needs, come back to the church and say, "Here are the needs. This is how much money we need." A totally different focus. 8. So many needs are tremendous. How far and how much should the church help? Now, what's behind that kind of question is, I've had people say, "I don't mind helping somebody who's going to get thrown out if we don't pay the rent. But let's not go giving money to somebody for tuition to go to school. I'm not sure the church ought to be in that kind of business. Let's not do this or that." You see, that's going a little bit beyond. Once a person's not destitute, churches are afraid to help somebody out. Biblically, 2 Corinthians 8, I'll go back to that. God wants equality. He doesn't want you just to help somebody with a little bit of spot help to get them through a hard time. He wants you to take a person who's needy and give them whatever they need to be self-sufficient, to get up to on the same level where you are, so they can do deeds of mercy. Does that mean it takes education, job training, a loan for them to get started in business? I don't know what. But the church is supposed to restore the poor man. Deuteronomy 15, open your hand wide and give sufficient to his need. Not just spot help. Now, in the last 5 minutes, I only have five, that's all I want. I want to explain why I spent all this time on this stuff and didn't tell you anything more practical about the programs. The answer is very theological. I already told you, you got to teach, because unless people get straight the issues underlying these questions, they're not going to do a thing. But I found that once you teach and you start to see the Word of God coming home to people in the Holy Spirit, instead of having to very often get people together and start to tell them what they're going to do, things start happening. People start to say, where is my neighbor? And that's how it's got to be. Because the interesting thing about mercy, if mercy is an obligation, it's not mercy. You see? If mercy is an obligation, it's not mercy. That goes behind the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God owes mercy to no one. If he did, it wouldn't be mercy. Now, that means that the ministry of mercy is something God commands, but it cannot be simply the response to a command. I can't, as a pastor, come to my congregation and make them go mercy, and it's not mercy. It's got to be the spontaneous overflowing of a full heart, see? It's mercy is commanded, but what God commands when he commands mercy is he commands them to do service that is not the response to a command. That's kind of hard to do. Luckily, it's the Lord doing this because I couldn't do it, but he does it. He's commanding you to do service that is not a response to a command, but is something you want to do. And it's got to be a spontaneous overflowing. But it needs shape. If you get people that start to get excited about mercy, they want to do mercy, your church will probably be in revival when that happens, because it's always happened when revivals come. There's this tremendous growth in ministry to the needy. It's happened every time there's been any kind of revival. You look through history. The shape would be based on what I wrote down here at the very bottom of this green sheet, and I'll just show you what I've said there to give you some ideas. And the other sheets I gave you are more detail, you see, about some of these ideas, so you can take them home and read them over, and they'll maybe get your brain juices flowing. So I don't want to take the time here. The first step is to study. The first step you got to do is study. Study the needs of categories of needy people. I would suggest seven, and I've got them on there. The poor, the sick, the elderly, single-parent families, disadvantaged children, the handicapped, and prisoners. You're going to have some of those in every community. If you want to know something about their needs, read books, not just Christian books, but secular books about those people. See what kind of needs they've got. See what the statistics are about where these people live and what their problems are and what's being done for them. Then the second thing you need to do is survey your community and your church looking for such needs. Now, this ain't easy. You got to go maybe to the city planner, to the police department, to the school, to the health department, to your social services department, which is the first place you ought to go. All right, now they can tell you about all kinds of things they can't do. All right? You should go to the census or go door to door. You're actually asking three questions when you survey, and the three questions go like this. Number one, what are the most prevalent social needs here? Secondly, what services are being rendered right now to meet those needs in this community or in this church? And three, where are the gaps between the needs and the services? Needs, services, and where are the gaps? Where are the needs that aren't being met, in other words? In our own community, we found by looking around and sniffing around that though we've got poor and elderly and all the other things, we've got a tremendous number of single-parent families. We've got a tremendous number of unwed mothers. Unbelievable number. Our high school leads the entire state in unwed pregnancies every year. We don't know why, but there it is. You know, we uncovered that, and we started to think about these things. If you live in Massachusetts, for example, you may find a tremendous proportion of elderly people where you live. But if you look a little further, and you'll see that the services that Massachusetts gives to elderly people are amazing. It's the reason why your McDonald's hamburgers are 5 cents more expensive there. It's called old age tax. And so you may not want to do anything for the elderly because there's already kinds of programs for them. So that's what I mean by a survey. Thirdly, you got to do some spade work, which I call here finding needs. See where I am? One of the problems is in churches when you go and you talk to them and say, let's do mercy and go all through all this stuff, they say, but I don't know what we do. If we put money aside, there aren't any needs. Because in American middle-class society, needs like this are hidden. You got to spade them up. There's a lot of ways to do it. One of them is education. Tell people, we're a body. We're getting mobilized to help people's physical needs. So speak up. Another thing is to tell your small group leaders, women circle leaders, Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, people who are in charge of the different groups, to look for those needs and tell the deacons about them. Another way is just deacon visiting. What's wrong with the deacons visiting and asking discreet questions, not coming in and saying, okay, get out your books here, let me see how much money you're making and that kind of thing, but discreet questions to look for such needs, mercy needs. Another way are things called need cards. Now, need cards are interesting things. You put them in the pews, you give them to and you can fill it out and put it in a plate. It can mean anything like some older person who doesn't have any kids in the area needs their leaves raked. And that you can tell people, if you know about that, write it on the card. Write down your name as the one who told us about it, and write down the name of the person with a need. Or write your own need in. They're interesting things. And if you educate people, you can really get a lot of, you can spade up a lot of needs. And there's other ways, plenty of other ways. There's ways I'm not going to tell you about. Then organizing. I would say there's two or three things you got to do. Organizing your deacons. If you've got a board of elders, deacons, and trustees, you're in better shape. I know some of you, you don't even have board of deacons yet, do you? Do your church have deacons yet? Poor guys. Anyhow, if you have elders, deacons, and trustees, it's good because trustees can do a lot of the janitor work, the maintenance work, and the financial work, and free the deacons for mercy. But if your deacons have got three jobs, mercy, property, maintenance, and finances, stewardship, and that kind of thing, they're going to be almost 98% of the time will be overwhelmed with the needs of property and finance. They'll get nothing done on mercy unless you form a specific committee, even though George Fuller is going to tell you later on he doesn't like to form committees. I'll tell you now, I get it in first. You need to form a mercy committee with a couple of deacons on it, otherwise the job won't get done. Don't form a property committee. It's going to get done. Those things are urgent needs. Don't form a financial committee for people who are going to count the money. It's going to get done. Those are urgent needs. But the important things like mercy, you see, aren't going to get done unless you form a committee. We also find it's good to let deacons specialize on a particular kind of mercy ministry. Get one deacon who knows all about where to look for to help people find jobs in the area. One deacon who knows all about housing. Cheap housing or emergency shelters. One deacon knows all about working with older folks. One deacon who does financial counseling for people who are mismanaging their affairs, that kind of thing. And the most important thing you can do is establish a deacon's fund, a body of money that you can compile through budgeting out of your budget or taking special offerings or whatever, just to meet mercy needs. I've got a blue sheet in here, gives you a hypothetical bylaws for a deacon's fund. Another thing you can do to organize your church is to set up a talent bank or a service bank. And a talent bank, I've given you a sheet here, which we use in our church. And what this sheet does is it asks people, you don't have to be a member to fill this out, but new members get these. And you write down the specific services you're capable of rendering. These are services that can meet mercy needs. And then on the back, what are the days and times that I most likely would be available? And then we keep these things in a bank so that when need cards come in or needs come up, we call people and say, hey, could you do this? Some people get scared about it, but we have a lot of little reassuring things on the back that tell people they're there, we won't overwork you. Not that that should be that much of a consideration for a mature Christian, but we don't all have mature Christians in our churches. The last thing you ought to do when a church really gets advanced at mercy ministry is to choose a group, a target group, a group of people in the community that really have needs and they're prevalent. I already told you about unwed mothers in our area. Or your area might be something different. And decide what can we do specifically, what programs can we do specifically for that group. One of the ways to tackle that is just to have your deacons or your mercy committee, which should have a lot of lay people on it, take one of these yellow sheets and just brainstorm. Write down the group of people to be served, then what needs those people have. Then what is one strategy to meet those needs, and then steps to get where you want to go, deadlines, how much manpower we're going to need, physical facilities, money, and things like that. And another way to do it is to form a mission group. And a mission group is a small group of people that meet for prayer and Bible study and fellowship, but who also study one particular mercy ministry and organize themselves to do it. We've only got one mission group in our church. It's a prison mission group. They meet for Bible study and prayer, but they also every Sunday go out and do things at the prison, and they also visit during the week, and they're a mission group. The deacons don't have to worry about that sort of thing. They handle the thing. Now, if you can get a group of people like that together, it's great. It usually happens by having one person get up in a service and say, "The Lord's laid upon me a ministry to the prison. I would like others who feel the same call to join me Tuesday night at my home." And that's how it can happen. So these are ideas, various ideas. Just remember this. We all know that what's happening in the country right now is supposedly throwing the burden for social services and welfare on the private sector. Let me tell you something. It's not going to happen that way. In the good old days, people lived in small communities, everybody knew each other, and we had an informal welfare system so that when a need happened, everybody knew about it. It's different nowadays. It's different. Americans move. One out of every four Americans moves every year. People don't know each other in their neighborhoods. When needs come up, people around in the community in the neighborhood don't know about it. People are unfamiliar with their town. They've lived there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years. They don't know where to go to find help. They don't know the banker. They don't know the mayor. They don't know the councilman. It's not going to happen. If we suddenly say the private sector, neighborhoods, people are going to have to start picking up these needs unless the church organizes in a formal way to do mercy. Now, it wouldn't hurt. It won't be hard to do as long as people tithe. If people tithe, it'll be done. It's very expensive. So we've really got to be up for the challenge. I'd like to close this right now in prayer. Let's bow. Our Father, we simply remember that Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich. And because we've got his spiritual riches, we are capable, you have told us, of making ourselves poor in terms of money and time and other matters, earthly categories. We're able to make ourselves very poor in order to enrich the lives of other people, physically, materially, and spiritually. Father, mercy is costly. It cost your son everything. It cost you your son. And we are ashamed as churches that the mercy ministry that we perform costs us so little because it's so puny and so small. We pray that you might visit our churches with clear biblical teaching and hearts overflowing with grace, that we might follow your son who was among us as one who served. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.